Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your mercies and grace, for your kindness. Lord, we're so grateful that we're able to come to you as we are, not as we need to be, not as we want others to think we are, not as we hope to be, but as we are. Broken, flawed, needy, but you don't leave us that way. You grant us grace and mercy to believe, and as we believe, we become your beloved children, in whom you begin a good work that you will bring to completion. And one day, we'll stand before our Father in glory, perfect, pure, without spot or blemish, because of the Lord Jesus. And we will be loved forevermore. Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word today, that you would break it small and feed it to us, that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened, that we might live as you would have us live, that our lives would be lived to your glory, that we would be a sacrifice pleasing in your sight. As you speak, may we hear, and may we heed. In the name of Jesus, the Christ, our Savior and Lord, we pray. Amen. What does it mean to be a Christian? How would you define it? You're having a conversation with a family member or a coworker, and they're asking you about your faith in Christ, and you're a Christian. Well, what does that mean? How would you define it? Them. How would you describe it? Is it a matter of believing certain things? I mean, is there a list of things and we can check off and say, as long as you believe these things, you're a Christian? Is it just a matter of believing in Jesus? Whatever that means. Is it a matter of being affiliated with a certain church? Is it your identity with a church that marks you as a Christian? What qualifies a person to legitimately be called a Christian? Certainly a number of people claim the title. In fact, I think it's still safe to say that a large portion of the population of our nation would claim to be Christian. And yet all of these folks who claim to be Christian believe something very different than what I believe. How is that possible? Is it just anybody can claim the title if they want to? What does it mean to be a Christian? I remember years ago, I was watching a television program, local program here in Tulsa, and on the program was a local pastor who was well known in the community, and they were discussing doctrine. I thought, well, this will be interesting, so I watched. And I watched over a 30-minute period this well-known pastor in Tulsa systematically dismantle every orthodox doctrine of the church of the Lord Jesus and say at the end of that, now that's what I as a Christian believe. The man dismantled every doctrine I hold dear and he called himself Christian. I thought, well, if that's a Christian, I'm not. We're using the same vocabulary, but apparently we have different dictionaries. What does it mean to be a Christian? Of course, we find the term first used in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And that's not a title they used for themselves. They weren't trying to define themselves. This is what their critics called them. The critic was saying, oh, those people, they're just like that Christ that they think is God. It was meant to be a derogatory slur, when actually it was a great compliment. They're just like that Christ. They're just like Jesus. Fundamentally, at the heart of it, to be Christian is to be like Christ. It's to reflect the character and the nature of Christ. That's the focus of our text this morning, found in the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 8. Keep in mind, we're in that doctrinal section, the application section, where Paul is applying the doctrines of chapters 1 through 3. He's already told us that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We're blessed by the work of the triune God in our salvation. It is the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We were dead in trespass and sin, but we were made alive. We have been graced, given grace by faith. We are saved. We are the children of God, Paul says, so act like it. He told us there is this glorious unity in us because of Christ and because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's already told us that God's grace has done a transforming work in us. We have radically, fundamentally changed from the inside out. He told us to take off the old and put on the new. And that brings us up to chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, in light of all of this, in light of all that God has done, in light of the great truths of what God has accomplished in us, in light of all of that, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude jesting or joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now, as we work our way through this passage, as we try to understand what it means to be Christian, I think there is a clear, direct imperative. I think Paul is very clear, very direct about what it means to be Christian. At its heart, genuine Christ-likeness reflects the character and the nature of God. As Christians, as those who name the name of Christ, as those who've turned from our sin and trusted in Christ, we are expected, it is commanded of us, that our lives faithfully, consistently reflect the character and the nature of God. We are called to holiness. We are called to live the kind of life that reflects the life of our Savior. We're called to reflect the life and character of our Master and our King. Key to understanding the first 7 verses is verse 8. Look at it again. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. That's it. What does it mean to be Christian? It means to walk as a child of the light. It means to reflect the nature of God. Did you notice the wording? At one time, you were darkness. That interesting? He didn't say at one time you were in the dark. He said at one time you were darkness. But now, not you are in the light, but now you are light. What's he saying? Paul is saying, you have been changed. Paul is saying those who are Christian, those who are in Christ, have been changed. Your nature has been changed. You have passed from death to life. You passed from darkness to light. Now act like it. You catching a theme? Paul keeps coming back to this again and again and again. Walk this way. Live this kind of life. Reflect this kind of character consistently. We're called to be a peculiar people. We're called to be different. We're called to be distinct, separated from the world and the culture around us. Our lives are to be different. Note verse 1. Be imitators of God as beloved children. The word imitator means to mimic. It was a familiar concept with the ancient Greeks. The ancient Greeks, one of the great things in Greek culture was to be an orator, to be a public speaker. And in an oratory, they said there are three great disciplines: theory, imitation, and practice. Learn the basics of how to speak orally, how to command an audience with your voice, and understand theory of how arguments are put together. Theory is important, but next is imitation. To mimic. Find a master. Find someone who is good at it. Find someone who is gifted at it. And copy their style. Mimic their actions. And then practice that. To mimic. To imitate. When I was a kid, every kid in the neighborhood played baseball. We played it all the time. There was always a pickup game somewhere. And we didn't get to watch ball games all week long. We had to wait for Saturday when there was the game of the week, the one game that we got to watch each week. But we all had our favorite players. And we watched them carefully. We knew how they walked to the plate. And we knew how they stood. And we watched their stance. And then we all mimicked that. We all had our favorite players. Mine at one time was Willie Stargell. Played for the Pirates. And I would walk to the plate whenever I played. Like Willie Stargell. And I would walk to the plate and I would take my bat and I would knock off the bottom of my cleat. And then I would stand and I would do this. Because that's how Willie Stargell did it. And boy, I know the opposing pitcher was scared to death. I know he was terrified. He was shaking in his cleats until he threw the first pitch. And he said, this is no Willie Stargell. But we mimicked, we imitated, we tried to be who our favorite was. And every father knows the joy of a child who imitates like a beloved child. There's nothing greater as a father than your child to imitate you. It can be a precious, wonderful thing. It is so cute. It is so wonderful. And yet it can be terrifying. Because sometimes they do something and we say, where in the world did he learn that? And then we turn to our wife and say, you need to be more careful what you let him watch on TV. Keep him away from that YouTube. When we know full well that he has seen and heard us say and do the same thing 1,000 times. We're called to imitate as beloved children Christ. To pattern our life after Christ. To do as Christ did. That's the calling of the Christian. We are to live a holy life. In our text, we discover three demands of this Christ-likeness. First of all, Christ-likeness demands a lifestyle of love. If we're going to successfully imitate Christ, if we're going to copy our Lord and Master, one of the things that needs to mark our life is a life of love. We are to walk in love. In other words, love is to be our lifestyle. It's not supposed to be a one-off. It is to be the characteristic of our life, that we are loving, that we dwell there. We are at home in love as we love as Christ loves us. Boy, that is a very demanding thing. That means to be imitators of God, we must faithfully and consistently exercise a self-sacrificing, self-giving love. It's important to know when Paul says walk in love, it's not a suggestion. It's not a matter that the Apostle Paul says, hey, you know, as you go about your business, as you go about living your life, if it should strike you, if the mood should strike you, try loving. He isn't saying if the circumstances are just right, if people are treating you the way that is comfortable and all that, then love them. That's not what he's saying. You're to walk in love. He is commanding us to live in love, and not just any love, but the love of Christ. The self-giving, self-sacrificing kind of love. And when are we supposed to start doing that? Not after we've grown. Not after we've been discipled. Not after we've been walking with the Lord for several years and finally we build up the ability to love. But from the very beginning, we are to love. As Christ loved. That's a command. That's an order from our Master and our King. So that's why Christ said, you better count the cost before you follow me. Because there will be demands on you from the very beginning. Certain things will be expected of you if you're mine. If you wear my name. If you're going to follow me, certain things will be demanded of you. That's going to affect the way we do evangelism. Oh, well, let's not tell them everything up front. That might scare them off. Let's be careful what we say. That might turn them away. No, Jesus said, no, tell them everything up front. And then make them understand. No, here's the thing from the beginning. You'll have to die in order to live. You'll have to confess that I am your Lord, I am your Master, I am your King, and I will make demands of you from the outset, from the beginning. We are to love as Christ loved us. And that is an act of your will, not your emotion. It is a decision. It is a choice. To choose to love, to choose to act in a loving manner, to choose to act in such a way that is in their best interest, whether they deserve it or not, whether they appreciate it or not, whether they respond or not. We are to love unconditionally, no strings attached. It is in no way dependent upon behavior. And it is to be continual and unchanging. In fact, this self-sacrificing love is to be a hallmark of the people of God. Our love for our brothers is a distinguishing characteristic. Listen to our Lord in John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. And you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know you're my disciples if you love one another. That seems pretty straightforward. That seems pretty direct. I think you're going to have to work at misunderstanding that. Listen to 1 John chapter 4. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he sees cannot love God whom he cannot see. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, how important is that? I think it's pretty important because if I take the words of Jesus and the words of John together, I have to understand the language of the Scripture is the absence of love for brothers and sisters in Christ is a sure sign that you do not love God. Wow. But Pastor, you don't understand. He's not very loving. Pastor, you don't understand. She's really not lovable. Well, I don't want to burst your bubble, but neither are you. But God has loved you. And He calls you to love. That's a tall order. Paul tells us what this kind of love looks like in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, you might be thinking, Pastor, I just got to be honest. If I'm bothered by this language. Jesus said, if I love God, I must love my brothers. John says, if I don't love my brothers, it's a sure sign I don't love God. And if this is what it means to love, I don't think I can do it. Well, if that's what you're thinking, you're exactly right. You can't. And so it's not left up to you. It's not left up to your feelings. This is something that is done in you and through you by the love of God and the grace of God working in you. It's not your natural habitat. By nature and left to ourselves, we won't love God or anybody else. We will only love ourselves. We'll only love our wants, our desires, our longings. And they will be our master. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, envy, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, revelries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. That's Paul in Galatians chapter 5. It's not about you. It's not about what you're able to do. It's not about your working it up. It's not about your striving. It's not about your working hard enough and your just sheer determination that I will love. It is your receiving the love and grace, the mercy of God, and allowing God to do such a work in your heart that you are able to love the unlovely and the unlovable because of Christ in you. You're going to walk in the light. Because you were once darkness in the past, but now you are light. A change has come. A fundamental change at the heart of your being, at the very essence of who you are and what you are. God is at work and He will continue that work. As the body of Christ, we are to be distinguished by our capacity to love. That's why Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, how you love one another. Because the world will say, I don't get it. I don't understand that. I don't even have a category for that. It doesn't fit. Well, no, it doesn't, because it's not a natural thing. It is a supernatural thing as God is at work. God is doing something. And I can say I genuinely love them. Because of the love of God. That's the glory and the wonder, the grace of the gospel. But there's a second demand. Christ-likeness demands sexual purity. The world of Paul's day was immersed in sexual immorality. Sexual permissiveness was the default rather than the exception. It was expected. Ephesus in particular was noted for sexual indulgence of every kind imaginable. After all, the big thing in Ephesus was the temple of Diana, the fertility goddess. And there were hundreds or thousands of temple prostitutes practicing in Ephesus. And it was just part of the culture. Paul uses three words to describe behavior that is unacceptable for the people of God. By unacceptable, I mean it shouldn't even be hinted at in our midst. We're to avoid even the appearance of evil in this regard. It's extremely difficult in the culture in which we live, because the culture in which we live is an explicit culture. Sexuality permeates our language and the media and everything we see and hear every single day. We have come a long way from the days when Ricky and Lucy were in separate beds. It's a very different culture. There's something quaint and odd, but something refreshing about the Quaker and Amish emphasis on purity of speech. Part of the problem is we've become very informal in our society. Standards have been lowered. Note just the decline in language and civility in general. But here again, the words of Paul. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. There is to be no immorality or fornication named among us. The Greek word that is used here is the word porneia. Of course, we get the word pornography from that. But this word porneia, and what Paul is talking about in the passage, encompasses any and all forms of illicit sexual behavior. And doesn't it seem like that should be a given? I mean, wouldn't you think that to be Christian, to be in Christ, to put off the old and put on the new, that you wouldn't have to say, don't be sexually immoral? Well, it couldn't be taken for granted in the first century, and it can't be taken for granted today. It has to be stated. This has no room among us as the people of God. And that's difficult because we live in a culture that cries for unbridled passion. You're not hurting anyone. Anything you want, why does it matter? As long as you're consenting, it doesn't matter. And God says, oh, it does matter. And it must not even be named among the people who bear my name. Strong language. There's no place for it among us. Paul continues to say, there must not be any impurity. That's moral uncleanness. So he takes what he just stated a step further. Because the word he used here deals with all manner of immorality, not just that which is sexually explicit. Now we need to recognize that the ethic that we're called to is not rooted in culture. It doesn't grow out of a culture. It is given to us as the revealed will of our God. Our King, our Master, demands this of us. So it's not a matter, well, you're out of this culture and your culture. No. The Word of God says, and my life as a Christian is to conform to the Word of God. And the Word of God says, no immorality and no impurity. It's a high standard. It's interesting, Paul connects immorality and impurity with covetousness. Why? Seems a little different. Seems like a different category. No, what is covetousness? A desire to possess. A desire to have. It is the longing to have what you don't have. And in the context, it is the desire for you to have, possess someone else's body for your sexual gratification. It is a strong desire, a strong longing to have your need met, to have your desire fulfilled. The pursuit of self-gratification, whatever the cost, is the defining sign and sin of our age. I want what I want, period. I don't care who it hurts. I don't care who's in the way. I want what I want. How do we combat that? What's the answer to that? What's the antidote for this powerful longing and desire? A better grasp of the gospel. A better understanding of Christ and what God has done for us in Christ. Wait a minute. Wait a minute, Pastor. You lost me there. Explain that, because I don't understand how lust and immoral desire and impure passion, I don't know how that's cured by my just having a better grasp of the gospel. I think the answer comes down to, I think Ian Hamilton is right. The thing that keeps the Christian from living the immoral and impure life and yielding to the baser desires of his own lust is more a matter of trust than it is obedience. Here's what I mean. To say no to the longings of my passion is to trust that God is faithful and God will do what He said He would do and that God will fulfill all my needs. That if I obey Christ and I obey the commands of Christ, I will experience ultimate joy and fulfillment. Now, to understand that, let's do an anatomy of sin. Let's understand what sin is and how it works. Why do you sin? You sin because you like it. You sin because you enjoy it. If you didn't enjoy it, you wouldn't do it. Right? Now, we're family. We can be honest with each other today, right? Now, here's the thing. Here's what sin is. Sin is an unnatural fulfillment of a very natural desire and longing. God created us as sexual beings. He made us male and female. God's intention from the beginning was male and female would come together and they would have sexual relations. They would become one flesh and they would populate the earth. God made us sexual. That's natural. The church has not been, never has been, is not opposed to sexual desire and longing. The problem is when you take that natural God-given desire and fulfill it in an unnatural, ungodly way, a way other than the way God has commanded. God says the sexual desire is to be fulfilled as a man and woman come together in covenant relationship in marriage and the two become one flesh in Christ, and it's glorious and it's to the glory and wonder of God. Adultery is an unnatural fulfillment of that natural desire. But here's the thing. It gives you pleasure. And that's why you do it. The problem is the pleasure is fleeting. It's momentary. And it's not till you bite into it you understand there's a hook and it's bringing pain and death. Temptation comes. You have a longing. You have a desire. And there is a way to fulfill it, and it's God's way. And there's another way, and you've experienced this other way, and you know that it brought pleasure, and you know that that gratification was immediate. God's way, on the other hand, it seems to take longer. And I'm not sure. Sometimes it's fulfilled in a different way than I expected, so I'm going to go with the immediate. I know it's wrong. I know it won't last. But I'm so living in this moment, this second, I choose for the immediate gratification, not understanding it's only going to take me deeper and deeper and deeper and further away from God and the joy that only God can bring. So, back to why I say trust is the issue. I have a longing. I have a desire. Can I trust God that if I obey His way, I'm going to be fulfilled and there will be joy and there will be pleasure and there will be life? His way. Now, the reward is far greater because this fulfillment is a lasting fulfillment. It only gets better and greater and more glorious. This is cheap and momentary and leads to ever greater perversion and depravity. Immorality, impurity, covetousness, it ought not to be even named among us. It has no place among us. We're called to be imitators of God as beloved children. That demands a lifestyle of love. It demands a life of sexual purity. How are you doing in the love department? Is your life defined by a self-giving, sacrificial kind of love? Even toward the unlovely and the unlovable? How are you doing in the morality department? It's not just a matter of what we do, but how we feel and what's driving us. There's a third demand. Christlikeness demands properly seasoned speech. It's there in verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. We're to avoid filthy talk. Of course, that's indecent or shameful talk. We're to avoid foolish or silly talk. That includes idle gossip or coarse jesting. That's a crude, vulgar, debasing humor. Paul is not opposed to humor. Paul's not opposed to joking or teasing. He is very much opposed to crude, vulgar, shaming, jesting and teasing. A debased humor. Goes back to James, his warning about the tongue. Goes back to our Lord's warning about every careless word. This is why the battle for the mind is so important. Lives of true righteousness and holiness are about what we think, what we speak, and what we do. Our lives are to exhibit genuine joy and thankfulness. Don't let this be a part. Don't do these things. Instead, there needs to be thanksgiving. There needs to be joy. There needs to be gratitude. Now, note the warnings in verses 5 and 6. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who covets, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the things just talked about, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So please, for the sake of your soul, don't take the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, as an idle threat. Look carefully at the words. Paul makes an unequivocal statement. It basically comes down to this: no holiness, no heaven. Did you look at the words? You may be sure of this. Paul is saying, being absolutely certain of this, no one who practices these things will inherit the kingdom of God. No one. That's pretty clear. That's pretty direct. If you've been truly born from above, there will be new life. There will be change, there will be transformation. And this new life comes with new desires, with new affections, with new hopes, new loves, new hates. What you once hated, now you love. What you once loved, now you hate. Because there's come a change. At the core, at the essence of your being. If these things are missing, it's an indication that the Spirit of God is not present. If the Spirit of God is not present, there is no life. Look at this warning again. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't miss this. Because of these things, the things just talked about, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We're not playing games. This is a matter of life, death, and eternity we're dealing with. Now, please understand, we're not talking about perfection. We're not saying anyone who ever fails is damned. But we are saying, if you habitually live and dwell in these things, your soul is in danger. That's the point. And what is frightening to me of the culture and the church and the world in which we live is that there are those who are openly embracing a lifestyle that the Bible calls an abomination. And they say, I'm a Christian, God made me this way, and I embrace this wonderful life. Doesn't square with the teaching of the Scripture. There are those who routinely set aside God's command and say, oh, that was back then. We didn't know any better. We were sophisticated now. We've grown. We've matured. There's nothing to all that. Beloved, I'm afraid that on that great and terrible day, they may very well hear the voice of our Lord declare, depart from me into the place of everlasting torment, because I never knew you. Listen, we're all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And even those in whom the Spirit of God dwells and they are on their way to heavenly glory, we fail, we sin, we fall along the way. But then there must be repentance. There must be a crying out, I have sinned against you. You alone, O God. And plead grace and mercy. But friend, as loving and as gracious and as careful as I can be, if you are at home in your sin, if you are living a lifestyle contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, and there's not a prick in your conscience, you are not worried, you are not concerned, I fear for your soul. Because such things ought not even to be named among the people of God. It's a serious thing. What does it mean to be Christian? It means to live a Christ-like life. It means that you don't live in darkness anymore. Because you are no longer darkness, you are light. So live like it. Live it out. Walk in truth. As the people of God, we have been gloriously transformed by His grace. And now we live out in that grace. Our lives are to reflect the fact that we are new creations. The old has passed away and all things have become new. Salvation is not a simple matter of praying a prayer and going on your merry way. Salvation is about conversion, change, and transformation. It's not that we are sinless, but we are to sin less and less as we grow in righteousness and holiness. So don't hear me say, unless you can walk in perfection, because I already know you can't. Because we are the frail sons of Adam in the process of being made holy, but we're not there yet. And we will struggle until the moment we're taken home to glory. The issue is, are you striving toward holiness? Are you growing in righteousness? Is your life on a more consistent basis reflecting the character and the nature of God? Such lives demand a lifestyle of self-sacrificing love. A lifestyle of sexual purity seasoned with God-pleasing speech. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your kindness and mercies to us. Lord, I'm grateful for the glorious truth of the gospel that says, though we were dead in trespass and sin, because you love us, you have provided for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus left the glory and splendor of heaven to become a man, to live a perfect, righteous, holy life, and to give his life then as a sacrifice for our sin, our wickedness, our rebellion. He willingly chose the cross, and he bore our sin in his own body on the cross. Our sins imputed to him. And in that great exchange, his righteousness is imputed back to us, so that when you look at us who have believed, who have turned from our sin, repented and trusted in Christ, when you look at us, you see the holiness of Christ. Because we've been clothed in his righteousness. Then you placed your Spirit within us and began the work of sanctification, a work that will continue until we go home, and then we'll be gloriously transformed, made holy and righteous, where we will dwell with you for all eternity. Lord, grant us grace to live as children of the light. Not perfect, not sinless, but sinning less and less as we grow in holiness. By your grace, through the working of your Spirit within us. Father, I pray that our lives would reflect your glory, your character, and your nature. I pray that when we're given opportunity, we will speak the truth of the gospel, and our lives will not hinder our testimony, but will enhance our words. Lord, thank you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of your work in our world. And may we be faithful till the day you take us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand if you would, please. We're going to conclude our service. But I want to ask you, if you've got questions about this today, please speak to us before you leave. Let us sit down with you and talk with you about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to trust the Lord Jesus, how we live this life that He's called us to. It may be that you're already a Christian and you're walking with Him, but you don't have a church home, and God's brought you here and you'd like to be part of our family. We would love to visit with you about how you can become part of our family. So please, give us opportunity to visit with you about that. Take your worship.